And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I'm really excited about this sermon. I jumped the gun on the processional because I couldn't wait to get up here and deliver the sermon here. For the last several weeks now, we've been working through the Bible, covering the Old Testament, trying to communicate the growing desire, okay, as we went through each section. When we talked about Moses, how Moses, towards the time of his death, when he's just about to die, and the people say, oh no, you're going to die, what's going to happen to us? Moses says, don't worry about it, there's going to come a prophet who's even greater than I am. And he'll lead you and he'll give you God's words as if they were coming right from the mouth of God. But that prophet isn't going to be Joshua, and it's not going to be any of the prophets we talked about last week, Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of those guys. And time goes on, there's this growing desire for the prophet who can come and give us God's words directly from God's mouth. And we talked about the judges. We talked about this desire for the judge who would ultimately deliver the people from the sin problem that kicks off the whole cycle to begin with. The judge who would come and judge righteously and who would be a righteous, just judge. When we talked about the kings, we talked about this desire for a king who would have a kingdom that would never end, and a king who would rule wisely and justly. Because the Old Testament, all of Scripture points to Jesus. And sometimes I think it's difficult for Christians. Well, we have kind of a disconnect with the Old Testament, I'm afraid. Well, maybe some of us, if we went to Sunday school as children, remember some of the Sunday school stories and that kind of thing. But past getting past the moral lesson and the character development part of the stories, well, it seems kind of foreign to us. It's like a foreign country we've seen on TV or something, but we don't really connect to it. There's an Australian scholar and pastor, a man named Graham Goldsworthy. He's written a number of books. But it can save you a whole lot of money if I tell you he only wrote one book. It's all the same book. It just writes it different ways every time he publishes. Because he's only got one idea, okay? But it's a big, big idea. And that is that all parts of Scripture point us to Jesus. And that one idea over and over again, he works through Scripture pointing that out to us. And in his experience, now I'm relating his experience, as a pastor in Australia, a priest in Australia, every time he went to a new parish, it wasn't very long before someone came forward and said, could we have an adult education time on the Old Testament? And it was always the same suggestion. They suggested maybe we should take a look at the minor prophets. Because that's a part of the Bible that hardly anybody ever reads. They're called minor prophets because they're small, not because they're not important, but that's what people kind of think about it, that they're not very important. It's a part of the Bible that a pastor I knew a long time ago used to call the clean part of the Bible. And when people went, he would say, that's a clean part because nobody reads that part. Okay? It doesn't have any finger smudges or anything like that. For some people, the minor prophet part of the Bible, the pages are still stuck together. It's just a part of the Bible that's kind of confusing and odd. And maybe if we understood the minor prophets, then we'd understand the Old Testament. And after doing this three or four times, finally he said, why don't we not do the minor prophets anymore? And what if we just talked about how the Old Testament relates to Christians today? And he said it was like the light going on. They said, yeah, that's what we want to know. That's what we want to know. How does it relate to us today? And then as he started thinking through this process, the gospel reading came up in the lectionary of the disciples going to Emmaus and Jesus relating to them how all the prophets in the law refers to Jesus. And he said, that's the key. Go back to the Old Testament and find how these things all point us to Jesus. And so we've been following through the Old Testament, and now today we come to a pivot in the story. But the pivot part of the story isn't Jesus. The pivot part of the story is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in a lot of ways, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. In a lot of ways, he's the first of the New Testament believers. He's that pivot point in the story. Okay, so we come up all through the Old Testament, we hit John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to point us to Jesus. Literally, John the Baptist is going to point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's that pivot point. He's going to bring the whole story to a close and then announce Jesus, and now we take off in a different direction. And, John the Baptist is kind of a foreign character to a lot of Christians, I think. In fact, I've never preached a sermon on John the Baptist before. By the end of the sermon, I hope that's not evident to you. But I just never have. I've mentioned him in passing before because I have preached on the baptism of Jesus, so I kind of mentioned John the Baptist. I'm sure Ted has preached on John the Baptist before. And I'll bet you when he does, he shouts, you brood of vipers, because I can see him doing that.
He even brought a snake once.
We're Anglicans. We don't do the snake business. But, to be honest, I have not spent a great deal of time, as I did this week, reading and thinking about John the Baptist, but he really is a very important figure. In fact, he's the big figure in first century Judaism is John the Baptist. He's the big shot. Did you know? I didn't know until recently that there's a group of people in Iraq, in the southern part of Iraq, who still think of John the Baptist as the Messiah. They don't worship John the Baptist, but they think of him as the Messiah, that he's the Christ figure. It's a very small group now, okay? But that continuing legacy, all through the New Testament, as you watch how the New Testament is written in the Gospels, there's a growing desire to link Jesus up to John the Baptist. In Mark, probably the first gospel written, there's a John baptizes Jesus. Matthew goes on to make the point that John said, "No, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And John kneels to Jesus and defers to Jesus. And by the time we get to Luke, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. They're that closely linked and that closely connected. You may have heard of the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, who wrote about the year 70, about 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. When Josephus is writing about the big religious events of the previous century, Jesus gets a couple of mentions. But he goes on and on about John the Baptist. He says, man, if you want to know about Judaism in the first century, you've got to know about John the Baptist. He's the big, major figure. You may remember in the book of Acts that Paul is traveling through where Turkey is today, and he meets a group of people who are still following John the Baptist's teachings. They never even heard of Jesus. John the Baptist, his movement explodes out of Jerusalem as well. And it's interesting when we think about how important John the Baptist was for the first century. As I talk about John the Baptist here, it's not to make John look important. It's very interesting that what did John say about Jesus? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. And today, John the Baptist gets a mention every couple of baptism of Jesus sermons, and Jesus is the big focus, that John the Baptist decreases, but Jesus must increase. All along through the story, as we've talked about this desire for the coming Messiah, for the coming judge, the coming king, the coming prophet, there's also developing another prophecy, another figure, a figure who comes before that Messiah to announce the Messiah is coming. We pick up with that with the reading from Isaiah today. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, there's a picture of a voice crying in the wilderness. And what's that voice crying? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This phrase of preparing the way for the Lord, it comes out of the tradition in Asiatic cultures in the Middle East of when the king is going to go somewhere, the word goes out to prepare the way for the king. That means everybody who lives on the road the king is going to take gets a little notice. Somebody goes hollering through and says, prepare the way for the king, and then all the people come out and they pull this trash out of the street and they pick the sticks up off the road and they fill in the potholes, and if the bridge in town is getting a little wobbly, well, now's the time to patch it up so that when the king comes through, he can just have a nice smooth ride, nice clean smooth ride all the way through. Keep that in your mind and come back to this image here. This is huge earth-moving equipment. We're going to fill in all the valleys, going to flatten out all the mountains, make every rough area look like a smooth plain, so that when this figure comes, when the God of glory comes, the way will be just perfectly smooth. And there's someone who needs to go and to make out that call that the king has come, that the Messiah has come. In the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it's one of those minor prophets. Malachi has an interesting way of writing. In the book of Malachi, God says something, and then the people ask him a question, usually a stupid setup question, and then God gives them the answer. So God will say something, and then people ask a question, and God gives them the big answer. In chapter 3 of Malachi, the prophet says to the people, you have wearied the Lord with your words. God's gotten tired of listening to you. But you say, the people say, how have we wearied him? How have we tired him? The prophet says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In other words, you're complaining to God. Why do all the bad people have all the good stuff? Why does God look at the evil people and looks like he's rewarding them? Where's this God of justice? And they're calling out, we want a God of justice to come. We want a just God to bring justice to the earth. We want the God of justice for everybody else. They want a God of justice to come and punish the bad people. Not the good people like us, the bad people. And God says, you finally made me tired enough of complaining about it. You want a God of justice, so I'm going to bring a Lord of justice to you. And now God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Pick up on that preparing the way thing, that echo of the prophecy there. And the Lord of justice, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. That's a heavy acid soap to eat away the dirt. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, silver refined in a fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. That this God of justice is coming. But there's this messenger who's going to come and prepare the way. And in the very last part of Malachi, the very end of chapter 4, in fact, the very last lines of the Old Testament, behold, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That God says, I'm going to send Elijah before that day of judgment comes. You may know, if you have Jewish friends or have studied Judaism, that at the Passover service, there's always a Passover dinner, there's always an empty seat at the table, a seat for Elijah. Because the Jewish people believe, rightly so, God tells them, that Elijah comes before the Messiah comes. And he might show up at your house, so you have an empty seat for him there. Okay. That Elijah, the prophet, is going to show up before this coming Lord of Judgment. And he, this is the Lord here, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And that's the last line of the Old Testament. God here in Malachi is talking about family reconciliation. That may be a part of it. But I think the image here, right at the end of the Old Testament, is that the fathers of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, are reconciled with the children who have turned their back on God's covenant, who have chased off after other gods, who have lost faith in that covenant, and that the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel will be reunited, that their hearts will turn towards each other. I think that's the understanding, because if you listen in a few minutes, you'll hear that echo again in Zechariah. Well, that closes off the Old Testament. And as far as we know, there's 400 years of silence. There's no recorded prophecies for 400 years. Nothing that God has to say which he believes we need to know today. And for 400 years, which is a long time, there's this growing awareness and growing desire for that coming king, the coming Lord of justice, the coming prophet, the coming judge. And then we come to the Luke reading today. Zechariah is in the temple. Zechariah is a priest, and he's praying. So you got to picture Zechariah, he's in the temple, he's praying, when all of a sudden an angel shows up, Gabriel again. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now Zechariah is in the temple praying when this angel shows up and says, I've heard your prayer. Now by this time Zechariah is a very old man. By this time Elizabeth is long past the years of childbearing years. Whatever Zechariah was praying for, it wasn't praying for a son. He wasn't praying for a baby boy. That wasn't what he was praying for. Zechariah and Elizabeth, I'm sure, prayed for a child during their lives, but he's not praying for that. What is he praying for? He's praying for that Messiah to come. And first, before that Messiah comes, that forerunner needs to come. The one who makes the announcement needs to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what Zechariah is clearly praying for, because the angel shows up and says, your prayer has been answered. Your wife is going to become pregnant with a child, and that child is going to be the preparer here. And you will have joy and gladness, the angel says to Zechariah. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. There you have that turning of the children thing. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You're hearing the echoes of that, of those prophecies here. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah says, well, this doesn't make any sense. And Daniel says, well, I said so. Zep. And Zechariah is stricken with dumbness. He can't speak. His lips are locked. He can't speak. And 9 months go by. Elizabeth gives birth to this child. Now we come to the reading we had this morning from Luke. They come to Zechariah and they say, what are we going to name the child? They give him a tablet to write with. He writes out the name John, and just then his lips are loosened. And what does he do? Do you see what he does here in the reading in the second lesson today in verse 67? And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. As far as we know, this is the first prophecy in 400 years. And Zechariah prophesies and says, this is the one who's come to be that forerunner for the Lord. He says, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, there's that father thing again, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Well, John the Baptist is a significant figure. And I'm almost embarrassed to say this is the first time I've really spent a lot of time thinking about John the Baptist. You might remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus isn't saying that John the Baptist is greater than him, because this is at the start of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't risen yet, you see. But he says, no, up to me, John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived. From Adam all the way to John the Baptist, that's an awful lot of people. And Jesus says he's the greatest man who's ever lived. But John the Baptist, he must decrease and be remembered as the baptizer of Jesus and little else, while Jesus increases. Jesus also says something very interesting about John the Baptist, and again in Matthew 11. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets in the law that point to that coming Messiah, they all prophesy the future until we get to John the Baptist. Because with John the Baptist, those prophecies are fulfilled. Because now we have someone to announce the coming Messiah. John had two missions, two jobs. The first was to do what we've been talking about, which is to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to announce the coming of the Messiah, to prepare the way. And how does John prepare the way for Jesus? Well, he preaches repentance. And that's the second part of John's ministry. The first is to announce the Messiah. The second is prepare the way by preaching repentance. And repentance, well, that's sometimes hard to grasp. And maybe we as Anglicans have a problem with repentance, because we're pretty good at the confession stuff. We do pretty good at confessing sins. I think we do a pretty good job. We do it every Sunday service, at least. We do a pretty good job of confessing our sins. But confessing our sins is just the starting point. It's not the ending point. And I think that's where maybe in our tradition we kind of lose track. We think if we confess our sins, then we've done okay. Okay? But that's not the end story. All right. Confessing literally just says to say with. Okay, that just means you're agreeing with God. God says, these are sins in your life, and you say, okay, I agree. These are sins in my life, and you list them off, okay? But confession doesn't solve the problem. Okay, let's be honest. How many of us confess the same sins every week? See, that doesn't work. Okay, that's not the point. Okay, the next step from confession is repentance. Okay, oftentimes we miss that step. I remember years and years and years ago, way back at St. Michael's, we were doing the general confession on Sunday. I was on my knees saying the confession, heartily confessing my sin. I was honest and was straight with myself and with God, confessing my sins. And on my way up, from kneeling to standing up, I committed the same sin I just confessed. You want to know what it was? Well, of course you do, but it's none of your business. That's between me and God. From the time I kneeled down to the time I stood, I've done it again. The confessing part, see, that's the starting point, okay? Repentance means that now you've said, okay, these are my sins. Now I'm turning my back on them and walking away from them. Now I'm turning away from them. And you say, oh, that's the hard part. Yeah, that's the hard part. The confessing part's the easy part. The repenting part's the hard part. That's where the cost comes in, okay? And that's John's call to us. And as we look at John, we're reminded, again, of that need for the Messiah, and that need for that Messiah to touch our lives as well, and also that call for repentance. That is that next important step from confession. And let's do a little bit more remembering about John the Baptist than just a few mentions every now and then. In Jesus' name, amen.